Good morning. It's good to be back with you. Many of us in this room at one time or another have experienced car trouble. Maybe you're experiencing it right now. I apologize for bringing it up. We can't quite figure out why so many little things seem to go wrong with vehicles at times. It seems like you'll fix one thing and then the next week. What is this about? Sometimes they go on the fritz and for no obvious reason. Some manufacturers were exposed years ago for building obsolescence deliberately into their vehicles so that after a few years, the consumer would be pressured into buying another new car. This eventually caught up with them when competitors started outperforming them. This frustrating trend was not something only found in cars, but also in appliances. Think about that frustrating wash machine or dryer that should not be making that loud noise after only a few years of usage. It really is frustrating when we get locked into something, a product that we paid a lot of money for, and we're locked into a limit. It can't get out of it. That's not a good day. And while we may not appreciate our products becoming obsolete, we can be thankful when there are improvements along the way for better opportunities with something else. I say that because I think this is something I can use to help illustrate something for us this morning spiritually. You see, the world offers us things all the time that we hope will give us rest and peace and fulfillment and hope, but it should come along with a warning label attached to it that said, this thing you're trusting in is now guaranteed to frustrate, disappoint, and potentially ensnare you to the point you can't get out of it. Today, I want you to see from God's word that God never hid the fact that the old covenant, given mediated through Moses, was ultimately going to be obsolete when Jesus arrived on the scene. It was a tutor, a teacher. It was a picture and shadow pointing us to the glory of how greater Jesus is. We are either looking wrongly today to our own efforts or we're resting upon Christ. We're either looking to prefer what is temporal or we're looking to what Christ did, and that is eternal. So as you look at God's word, think in those terms this morning. Take your Bibles with me now and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. As you're turning there, and I believe that's on page 1116 this morning there in the Pew Bible, it'll help you to have that open before you. Is it 1116? 1166, I apologize. 1166 in the Pew Bible. As you're turning there, the book, the letter, this feels like a long sermon, was written to a group of Jewish believers in Christ who faced persecution, and particularly a persecution that tempted them to go back to what Jesus came to eclipse, the old covenant, and to go back to those old sacrifices and to read the law separate from the person and work of Jesus Christ was to trample what Christ did on the cross, was to treat it as not totally sufficient. And this letter calls them to persevere in the faith that was once delivered, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're reminded, as Hebrews 3:14, as I often quote to you, says, we know we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. They are not to drift, but to remain steady and focused and anchored to the one who the author of Hebrews says is the anchor for the soul, Jesus Christ. The context this morning, as you know, the author has been preaching the point. He's been expositing Psalm 110, and Psalm 110 is a prophetic word about the Messiah exercising the ministry of a superior priestly ministry than that of the Levitical priesthood. He would be according to the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, his point is that Jesus, and Hebrews 7:25 says this, is able, therefore, to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He is the resurrected Savior. And so the old covenant priests, you know, they had to keep offering sacrifices. As I mentioned before, the book of Numbers just reveals there's just a trail of blood through the wilderness. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Our sins have been atoned for. I need another sacrifice. They just had to keep going. And so Jesus, though, is able to offer a more perfect sacrifice in himself that is once and for all. His ministry is based on God's oath, Hebrews tells us, and theirs was based upon the law that was temporary. So now the author continues this great point into chapter 8. Hear now the word of the Lord, and follow along with me. And I love how he begins verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve in a sanctuary that's a copy, a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on this mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and is founded on better promises. But there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant. No place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. This is God's word. So this passage continued to instruct the original audience that Christ is superior to the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant was the agreement between God and Israel at Mount Sinai after they had been delivered out of Egypt, as the text reveals. As you can see, it was never intended to be permanent, but it was intended to point forward to a greater covenant and a greater ministry of the priesthood. It was intended to be a guide until the coming of the Messiah and his superior mediation and rule, not only for Israel's faithful, but as the prophets revealed, for the nations as well. So in verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus' ministry completed what the old covenant ministry could not do, in that it was perfect. It was done once and for all, and it has an ongoing ministry in heaven because he lives to intercede for us. And in verses 3 and 5, we see that the ministry of Jesus is further superior to that of the Levitical priesthood because what they served in was a type, a picture. Jesus brings about the actual reality and ministers in God's presence fully and intercedes for us. That is actually required for us to actually, you know, be restored to God. Jesus does that. And in verses 6 through 13, he makes clear that the prophets, not only the apostles, anticipated a new covenant where God by his Spirit would create a true people unto himself through the Messiah. All of this to say, only Jesus can give full and lasting access to God. So what about us? What does this passage mean for us today? Well, like the original audience, all of us are looking for rest and peace. Like them, we would like to have access to God for help. Like them, we need his aid to be his people. So we have that in common. Here's the question. Where are we trying to find rest and peace? Is it in recreation, good works, and distraction? Is that where we're looking fundamentally to get those things? Maybe in romance? I mean, what do you think will give you an audience before God the Father? Is it your, maybe, do you think maybe it's your goodness this week? Is it in the hope that you are better than other deviants out there? Where do you think you will find the strength to even love God? Do you think you can produce this in yourself? You can just will it to happen? I think we know the answer to those questions. So here's the point of the passage for us today, if you're taking notes. Jesus Christ alone can restore sinners to God. Therefore, we must trust in His work alone. And I have 3 points from the text to help us understand that. First point, rest. Second point, access. Third point, renewal. Rest, access, renewal. Those are the 3 points this morning. Let me give a listener's guide for you today. If you're here with us this morning and you've repented of your sins, you are trusting in Christ, you are walking in the fellowship of the local church, well, take time this morning and see perhaps areas where you are not treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this text allow the work of the Spirit to reveal that in your heart today. Ask God to see where you're not treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ. Examine how it impacts your life in more profound ways than you would expect because of not treasuring Him. Repent of that this morning, and then bask in His work and His glory and His amazing grace, and let that spur you on to sing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ with your life. I think this text will help us do that. If you're here this morning and you're not confessing Christ as Lord and Savior, you've not repented of your sins, we're delighted you would be with us today. You could have done a lot of different things. We're delighted you would gather with us today. I think this passage has something for you as well. I hope from this text you'll see the greatness of God and see it next to your own limitations. I mean, do you have perfect control over your life? What are you going to do about the fact that you may die very soon? How little control we exercise in and over our own lives. We like to think we have great control, but in reality, we have very little. Know that you will not seek God on your own. No one does that unless the Father first seeks them. So my word to you is this: ask God to show Himself to you. If you're wanting to know if God's real, if you want to know if this is true, well, just cry out and say, God, if you're real, show it to me. Reveal yourself to me. And this morning I pray that you'll see that God's merciful in offering the call to the world to come to Christ, to receive pardon, to be given a restored relationship with God. And God made you for His own glory. We are made in His image. We were created to love and worship Him and enjoy Him. But sin has marred that. But God offers a way back if we repent and trust in Jesus. So I pray you'll do that today. All right, let's go to point one. Jesus Christ alone can restore sinners to God. Therefore, we must trust in His work alone. Point one, the work of Christ gives us rest. My first point is simply to remind us of the gospel. Heads up, that's where I'm going. You know, sometimes our very actions give us away. Specifically, our actions can communicate mistrust and lack of confidence in someone. You know, like when our spouses give us a task to do, but when we know later on they're going to come in and inspect the job to make sure it was up to par. In that inspection is a lack of rest that it was done well. We do this with our children. I better go in and follow up behind that and make sure that got done. It took my dad years to trust that my brother and I would get it done right. Poor dad. In verse 1, we need to remember that we never need to follow up on what Jesus Christ has done for us, as if He didn't do enough, as if it's not fully satisfactory, if it's not perfect. There's nothing we could add to what He has done. Jesus, we can truly sing, Jesus paid it all. There's no need to follow up on what he's done. It's perfect. His work gives us perfect peace and rest. And he did what no mere man could ever do. He offered himself as our substitute, our federal representative when he lived the perfect life, died our penal substitutionary death, was raised from the dead, and ascended back to heaven as the God-man fully God and fully man, granting now an open relationship to God forevermore. I mean, I love the author says the main point is this: we have perfect intercession before God in Christ Jesus, who sat down because it was complete and acceptable to God at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Improve on that, Levites. You can't. That's what the message of Hebrews is. What are you guys doing? You can't top this. You realize this. You can't perfect that. Christ took his seat at God's right hand in heaven, following his purification for our sins and for all God's people. So Jesus is the ruling and reigning priest, king, who granted us access to God through his own perfect sacrifice. And so for you this morning who are not believers, it means this: you and I are not good enough for God. We are sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We not only fall short, we rebel against God. We transgress his law. We have all deceived. We've all done things we should not have done. We've all failed to do things we know good and well we should have done. But Jesus came and lived the perfect life of obedience. He never sinned. He never disobeyed. And then he positively earned the merit, the righteous merit that we could not earn for ourselves. And then he went to the cross as a substitute, as the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, as the scapegoat who would bear our sins, our guilt, and our shame, and our punishment. God laid it all of that on him. And on that cross, in that darkness, in that period of time, the Infinite One suffered the wrath of God in our place. And so when God crushed him in our place, he judged him. God was showing God cannot and will not tolerate sin. There must be justice. And so he judged Christ on the cross. And on the third day, the Bible says he was raised from the dead, proving that God accepted payment for sin. And he offers forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ to cover you before God Almighty. If you turn from sin today, turn from your way of life that's in rebellion against God, and stop trusting in your own goodness, stop thinking of yourself highly, stop thinking you could actually achieve some merit to make you right with God, and put your trust only in what Jesus did, what he has done on that cross for you and for me. Friends, this is good news, because God will forgive us of our sins and accept us as one of his own and bring us into his family and give us access to him in prayer through the good news of the gospel. We must repent and believe. The work of Christ then gives us rest. We realize we couldn't do anything. We don't need to keep. There's nothing I could do to earn that merit. But that righteousness of God is given to us by faith alone in Christ alone, the glory of God alone. So, here's some application. If the work of Christ gives us rest, then therefore our lives should reflect a rest in what Jesus did. We should say, what did Jesus do? Oh yeah, I remember. He did it all. So let me ask you this. Are you trusting in your works today? Are you trusting in Christ's work? Are you striving to earn good points with God today because you came to church? Friend, God is glorified when we confess that Jesus did it all. That's so humbling to admit. I cannot do anything to save myself. I did all the sinning. He does all the saving. And he calls me to live a different life now as a result. Friends, this is why works-based righteousness is so messed up. It denies the sufficiency of Jesus. You understand that with me this morning? We still sin, but in Christ we stand justified. Positionally, we are clean. Functionally, God is still sanctifying us daily by his Spirit. One day we'll be made completely new. Jesus came to take our sins as far as the east is from the west. Praise God. I'm trying to wrap my mind around that. That's a long ways. Just ongoing. God does not require us to try to earn extra things on top of what Jesus has done. Once and for all, he's paid it. And that forgiveness and that salvation is ours when we repent and trust in him. And it's evident that it's ours as we walk in newness of life. So Jesus, here's the thing. He's not looking for perfect people in that way. No one can achieve perfection. And these folks who claim that they went a whole day without sin are deceived. None of us have kept the law of the Lord perfectly for 5 seconds. God calls for us to humble ourselves, to claim the work that Jesus did, and live in light of that amazing grace. Friends, look at this table set before you this morning. It is for a special subgroup of sinners, repentant sinners, who confess the Christ of the Scriptures, have covenanted together in the faith once delivered, and who proclaim that Jesus died to pay it all, and all to him we owe. That's the fellowship around this table. It's a fellowship in the gospel. It's a fellowship that says, I'm still trusting in Jesus, and I can't improve on it. He did it all. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If you are, let me speak for a moment for those who maybe are struggling with just burdened down because of sin. Your conscience is so tender this morning. Praise God for that. Hallelujah. But maybe it's gone out of control. If you're anxious over your sins, that is, that's not, as I mentioned, not necessarily bad. Our sins should concern us deeply, seriously, soberly. But here's what should not concern us: our own works earning the credit to get us into heaven. It is by grace alone that we are saved, not by any works of righteousness which we've done. No amount of pious deeds can make us clean for heaven. I can't clean myself up for heaven. Only Jesus can make me clean. And only Jesus can make you clean. Friend, come to Christ. Receive him fresh today. Claim his work on your behalf and live in that wonderful and freeing, amazing grace. And when you've received such grace, it compels you to live a different life. You can't go on the same way you used to go. You know, this past week I ran into Wes Pastor. He's the pastor of Christ Memorial Church, the church that came in and did all these renovations for us. And I gave testimony with Wes present with me before other pastors, and I told them that how much it had impacted and encouraged our church to be recipients of such grace. It just transforms you when someone does something so encouraging for you. It changes you. But more than that, we have that in Christ far more infinitely. Can we be compelled to live differently and be transformed because what Jesus has done for us on the cross? He sat down at the right hand. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We can rest. Let's go to point two. Jesus Christ alone can restore sinners to God. Therefore, we must trust in his work alone. Point two, the location of Christ gives us access to God in prayer. The location of Christ gives us access to God in prayer. The other day, one of my sons and I were eating at a great burger place, and I'm sorry to bring up food right before lunch. But in that restaurant, they have, at this burger place, they have fresh roasted peanuts you can scoop out while you wait on your burgers and your fries. Well, we got our food, and I noticed something strange. He continued to stay focused on the dry roasted peanuts. There was a fresh and glorious cheeseburger right in front of him, and he's still eating the peanuts. Come on, man. What are you doing? Son, why would you keep going back for peanuts when you have this in front of you? I think you know where I'm going. The emphasis here in verses 2 through 5, as you can tell from hearing the text read earlier, is temporal versus eternal. It's unmistakable. The original audience were tempted to value the temporal provisions of the old covenant in light of the eternal ones of the new. So here's the question for us. We need to be thinking, how are we prone to value temporal over what is eternally significant? That's something we need to think about. And where do we look for access to blessing in the peanuts when Jesus is right here before us? So let's look at the passage first and then come back to some of these questions. In verse 2, we're told that Jesus is in contrast to the Levitical priesthood, and he serves as the one true mediator in heaven. And in verse 5, we see that the old covenant's temple and tabernacle were but a copy, a shadow, a picture of what is in heaven. And the earthly tent was pointing to something. It wasn't the thing. It was pointing to the thing, the presence of God, where Jesus, the text says, ministers on behalf of God's people, his true holy nation in himself. And in verses 3 and 4, we're told that the priests under the law of Moses offered what was in accord with the law, and that on earth, Jesus would not be that kind of priest. For good reason. Jesus, in his singular atoning work on the cross on earth, resurrection and ascension, is the very basis of his heavenly ministry. So the feel of the text is like this. If I could put it in my own language, it's like this. Praise God that Jesus is not of the Levitical priesthood, for their ministry was only on earth. Jesus, however, ministers intercession for us in heaven. Praise God, he's not of the Levitical priesthood. He's of Melchizedek, a royal, eternal priest. That's what he's trying to say. Hallelujah. He's not like them. That's not going to get it done. He can get it done. And the question is, why would you think that there is any location or access to God on par with Jesus Christ? That's what he's trying to help them understand. Why would you look at what's temporal and tutorial when you can have what is reality? I've said this before. I like to use this illustration. I stole it off Greg Beale. But, you know, it's like me. I had a picture of Laura that I kept in my car when we were dating. And I love that picture of her. You know what I'm talking about? You had that picture of your girlfriend, your boyfriend. You kept it in the car. You drive. I love that picture. It's so nice. But it'd be really weird if we got married. I'm just still staring at the photo. And the reality is right there. Like, what's wrong with you, dude? Wake up. That's what he's compelling them. Stop looking at the picture. You've got the reality. You've got Christ. Here's some application. If Christ gives us access to God in prayer, I think therefore we should seek God with all of our hearts then. We've been given this. We've been granted this access to God through prayer. We don't have to go through the Levites. We come through Jesus. Friends, do we grasp the privilege of prayer today? I think we know the answer. I think we're prone to forget this. It makes you wonder, if the Lord made it in such a way where your life and your loved ones and your children and a number of things that were going on in your life depended on your effort in prayer, how would it look? If the health of this church depended on the prayer life of the elders, what would the church look like? If it depended on the life of the body praying for it, what would it look like? If God made it that way, I'll bless as you pray. Prayerlessness reveals a lot about us. And beloved, I can say I strive to pray for this church regularly. I know the elders do. When we come together as a group of elders and elders meetings, we spend an hour in prayer over each name, over the names of the congregation in prayer. So I want you to know we're committed to that. And we pray that you will be encouraged in that example, that as we pray for the members, that you'll spend time daily praying for a few. Just pray through a few folks in the church. Beloved, how much of your life will reflect that as you stand before Jesus one day, how much of your life will reflect that you took advantage of the grace afforded to us in Christ through prayer? And could it be that we don't see revival and holiness and conversions and victory over sin, for heaven's sake, and evangelistic boldness because we don't know what we have in prayer and access to Christ? Could it be we're still looking at the peanuts of asking someone else to pray for us, but failing to come to the meal we have in Christ and commune with him in prayer ourselves too? I want you to pray for him, but I'm not going to go pray. Why miss out on walking with God that way? Why miss out on close communion with God through Jesus? You know, we may not be tempted to trade Jesus for our faded temporary ministry of the tabernacle. I don't think anybody in the room is in danger of doing that today. But we are tempted to trade Jesus in for other temporary things. And we are tempted to we're tempted to trade in a closer walk with Christ and a closer sweet relationship with Jesus for romance that's not even in accord with his word, or a closer walk with entertainment through Netflix, or a closer walk with a sports team. We'll trade in the temporal things for the eternal all the time. We will trade Christ for money and more things. We will settle for lesser things to give us blessing rather than seek first the kingdom of God. Oh, well, we settle. We are tempted by a temporal, tangible blessing rather than putting our trust completely in Jesus and seeking him wholeheartedly. Beloved, we need to put down those things. If they're pulling us away from Christ, you know, friends, we need to ask ourselves, what are the peanuts that we trade in for Christ? Why would we look to those things for satisfaction when Christ is the full satisfactory meal? I mean, don't we know? I mean, I think peanuts is a great illustration. I'll tell you why. Because the things of this world, they leave a bitter, dry aftertaste too sometimes. But Jesus is satisfying. He's the real meal. He is life. And the last thing we need today is focus on ourselves. So many churches today will create a gathering that's all about you. God help us. We might as well shut it all down. This gathering is not about you or me. This gathering is about Jesus. We came to make much of Jesus. Not to make much of ourselves. We came to put self down in the spiritual right sense and be lifted up in the gospel and God's love and in the new identity he gives us to find our confidence and if you want to call it self-esteem, in Jesus alone. We believe that if we get our head right about Jesus, the rest will get right. The last thing we need to do today is to be more about the temporal things, about ourselves. We need more of Jesus. Because Christ, as we read from Philippians 2, Christ will humble the mess out of us. Look what he gave up. Look how far he condescended. And we can't be asked to serve? Come on. Christ humbles us. Christ encourages us. He loved us while we were still sinners. And Christ sanctifies us by his word. Let's not look to temporal things and self-centered things. Let's look to Jesus by communing with him in prayer, studying his word with him, and always before him with Christ at the focus, at the focal point, and walking with him closely every day and in communion with the saints. That's what's going to help and encourage us. That's going to keep us focused on eternal things. Friends, if you're here today and you don't have Christ, you will miss any opportunity to have access to God, to the blessing, and to the blessings of God if you don't come to Christ. You will miss any opportunity if you don't come to Jesus. You only have access to hell and judgment. You are right now standing condemned in your sins and transgressions. It doesn't have to be that way. You can turn today. Come to the amazing love of God in Christ, who gave his life for you on the cross. Repent and believe. Beloved, let us not trade away what Jesus has done for us with the false promises of this world or an earthly tabernacle that makes us feel good about ourselves. Let's say with true, honest hearts, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Let's go to point three. Jesus alone can restore sinners to God. Therefore, we must trust in his work alone. Point three, the covenant of Christ gives us renewal. The covenant of Christ gives us renewal. So if you look there in verses 6 and 7, the author reminds us that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. The old covenant was certainly gracious, but not near as gracious as the new covenant. It does not provide all that the new covenant would give. It was never meant to be total and final. It pointed to the need for the law of God to not be merely written on stone tablets that Moses held up, but on the hearts of the people. That they would not be merely marked outwardly, but inwardly circumcised. And so the text says the new covenant was founded upon better promises. And those promises are spelled out in verses 8 through 12. Look at the contrast. Verse 8, the problem of the old covenant was primarily the people's sin. A covenant of works just proves that you cannot meet God's standard. It proves that we need the grace of God. The people's sin and their rebellion. Verse 9 reminds us that ancient Israel did not remain faithful to the covenant terms. God upheld his end. He was so patient. He was beyond patient. But Israel loved her sins and her idols, and so they inherited the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28. You want to be deeply moved to the fear of God? Read Deuteronomy 28 today. Some here today, you claim to be one of God's people, but your life proves you really just love yourself and your sin. You're not one of God's people because your life is in denial of the gospel. I want to be clear with that. This text emphasizes spiritual change of those who are in Christ. So the text quotes from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's context, and I believe it's that this quote here is the longest quote of Old Testament scripture, right here in one block in the New Testament. But in Jeremiah's context, let's go back to the book of Jeremiah. He was establishing a new covenant, that God was establishing a new covenant, and that would solve the problem of Israel's continued violation and unfaithfulness and spiritual adultery. There was a need for a new covenant. He proclaimed it. Moses proclaimed it. Jeremiah proclaimed it. Ezekiel, etc. So the promise made to Abraham, let's go back further, could hardly become a reality if Israel continues to transgress what God commands. And so the author of Hebrews proclaims that God's remedy is the new covenant to be fulfilled in the Messiah. And in verse 10, look with me, it proclaims the new covenant. In the new covenant, God will put the laws within their hearts and minds. He will be their God. This is not a mixed entity as Israel was of believing and unbelieving. No, it says this people of the new covenant will all be God's people. And God knows who they are. Verse 11 reminds us that Israel had to be exhorted to know the Lord, but no longer, because they will all know me. And verse 12 ties together what Jesus gives beautifully. He atones for their sins, look at verse 12, in such a way that God will remember their sins against them no more. Praise God. And in verse 13, the covenant, praise God, made the old one obsolete. And Jeremiah saw a day when the old covenant in Christ, that old covenant would disappear. So the Israel in Christ is no longer a political group as Israel was. No, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't a church and state combined. The new covenant people are all believers, spiritually born into the family of God. It comes by spiritual birth. So we are a spiritual people, those who are in Christ, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a spiritually circumcised, born again, comprised of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So true believers, people in Christ, will not fall away, but are kept by the power of God because they are spiritually born again, regenerated, and their life will be marked by perseverance. So the Lord proclaimed that we, those the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be a renewed and a restored true and faithful Israel in Christ, and it would be mixed entity of Jews and Gentiles. Read Colossians. So let's think about this covenant and its application. If the covenant of Christ renews us unto God, then therefore we should live thankful as thankful and humble people. Because this is why the service was set up as we gather to praise our gracious God. Because this work in Hebrews 8, just preached from Jeremiah, is a work of the grace of God. It's solely of His grace that we have been saved and changed. Nothing that I've done. We are saved by grace through faith. So we have to give God all the glory today. We can't come in and say, I'm so glad that the Lord saw what was right in me. Or I'm so glad I was so, perceptive that I chose the Lord. Now we are saved by grace, wooed by His grace, elected by His grace. It's all grace. God did it all. He gave us life. He opened our eyes. He changed our affections if we are believers. We do not become His people truly unless He births us again. The true children of Abraham, Galatians contends, are those who have faith, saving faith in Christ Jesus. So this covenant shapes our hope. Our hope is not in our piety, but in God's power. You know, this audience would have been tempted that their hope was in, well, I'm still going to the temple. I'm still applying myself to the old covenant. This is what my trust is in. No. And the same is true for us. Our hope is not in our piety and how well we came to church today, how many devotionals we've read through, whatever good works, you name them. Our hope is not in that. But clearly, it's our hope is in the power of God to save. And he who began the work in us will complete it to the end. So let me ask you this. Beloved, are you a new creation? That's what I want to ask you. Are you new? If you're not new, you don't know Jesus. Have you experienced a changed relationship to sin? I didn't say perfect. But have you experienced that godly sorrow? Well, you just can't go on living like you used to live. You can't. I was talking with a neighbor last night. And some of you know this from Sunday night service. And this is another reason you should come to Sunday night, is to gather in prayer for the lost. But this is a guy he has refused to speak to me for 2 years because I've shared the gospel with him. And then all of a sudden last night he wanted to talk. And he began to ask me about my marriage and ask me about my family, about why we lived the way we did and why I decided to get married. And I just started to walk down the reasons why. I said, well, I didn't want to live in sin. I wanted to walk in a holy life. And if I was going to possess this body and steward it and unto holiness, I could not go around fornicating. I needed to give myself to covenant commitment in marriage. And explain that to him, walk him through that. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You reach that point where you realize, I can't live the way I used to live. I can't live like that. I care about what God sees me doing. I don't want to drift further away from Jesus and allow the hardening effects to callous my heart and eventually lead me further astray and prove that I was never even a believer to begin with. Friends, we are to persevere. But one of the things that's clear is this. We must be those who have a changed relationship to sin. Have you had a changed relationship to sin? Do you love the church? Do you love God's people? How can you say you love the head and don't love the body? You can't separate them. You can't bifurcate those two. And I'm not talking about, oh, I have good feelings about the church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about covenant, commitment, and love, obeying the one another commands of the New Testament. That's what the word means by loving his people. And by loving his people, you show that you have the love of Christ in you. There's an obligation you have to God's people that's different than you have to the world. The world will know you're my disciples, Jesus said, by your love for one another. Do you have a changed relationship to sin? Do you love God's people? Are you striving to obey and live as God's representative, as a witness? Are you a new creation? Friends, these are the signs you need to look for today to see if your calling and election is sure. Are you faithful? So this covenant shapes our understanding of what it means to be a believer. A true believer is regenerate, walking in obedience and humility before God. Well, this covenant also will shape how we do church life together. Another application. Every member of the new covenant, those who have been born again, should be those who confess and display genuine conversion. This is why we proclaim regenerate church membership. It doesn't mean that there are not false professors who enter into the church, who claim Jesus, but really don't live for him. That does happen. In 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us, for if they had, they would have remained with us. We know that there are false professors that come into the church sometimes. We don't have omniscience. But it shapes how we do church. Church should be comprised of believers. What does the new covenant then require us to do with our children? Well, first of all, we are to point them to Christ regularly. We are to pray for regeneration. It doesn't matter if they're born in my household or yours. What matters is they're born again unto faith in Christ Jesus. They cannot enter heaven on my coattails. Your children cannot enter heaven on your coattails. They must be born again. So we point them to Christ regularly. Pray for regeneration. Call them all the time to repent and trust in Christ. We don't hold them to the standard of a confessing believer. But we set standards in our home, given the authority of the home that God's placed. We preach Christ, and we wait for them in a clear way that shows that they are ready to deny self, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. They are not children of the new covenant until they have been born again. The covenant repeatedly proclaims the indwelling and work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we do. We keep pointing them to Christ. We keep praying for fruit. But the Lord must make it grow. He must take that seed and make it grow within them. Friends, I pray as a pastor and as a member of this church, our church would exhibit this kind of love for the Lord, that the law of the Lord, that His will is so written deep within us that we exhibit that care and that love for Him. Let me conclude. Beloved, let us be the ones who see Jesus as He's revealed in Scripture, the one who did all the work for us, the one who grants access to God for us, and the one who ultimately restores us unto God. Let's see Jesus as He is. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that we have such a high priest. Lord, change our lives as a result of such amazing grace unto lives of holiness and obedience and glory unto You. In Jesus' name, amen.